So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. I don't think he heard you. Lucky for you. Genesis chapter 18. And it's kind of a little bit of a different topic tonight. And I know the snow's really coming down. And so I think we'll try to just kind of move right through this. But there's some really, it's just really good stuff. And chapter 18 is a little, it has a little bit of a different feel to it, at least what I took away from it, than some of the prior chapters. And then there's just some really interesting stuff and a, kind of a real practical message for us tonight. And we'll just cover that, and then we'll get out of here so nobody gets buried. I'd hate for you to go home and find yourself completely snowed in. So Genesis chapter 18, the title of the message is Entertaining Angels. So we're going to talk a little bit about angels and a little bit about hospitality tonight. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, again, we just thank you for the privilege of getting together with your people, God. We recognize that the church is the people who are here tonight, not the building. And God, I just thank you for everyone that is here. And I just pray, Father, that you would really magnify your word tonight, that you would speak clearly to every person that's here, that all would go away saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. So, Father, help me not to get in the way. Help me just to speak plainly your words. Thank you that we do have the words of truth and the words of life. We just commit the service into your hands. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. So Genesis chapter 18, go ahead and read the first 16 verses. We're just going to try to cover that part this evening. So Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are ye come unto your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under a tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on the way. All right, so we're going to dive in and tackle this. I'm going to go ahead and skip over some of the review this evening, just because we've covered it a bunch of times on Sunday. Because Sunday it'll be 2 weeks since I've preached, so we'll do the review again then. But just kind of by way of immediate reminder, we've just come through in chapter 17 that God has given Abraham the sign of circumcision. And we talked a lot about that, how, you know, Abraham has failed this test of patience. You know, he waits for the seed and doesn't get it. And so after 10 years of waiting, they take matters into their own hands. They produce Ishmael. You know, this is clearly the wrong thing to do, and they have to wait another 13 years before God speaks with them again. But after, so there's 23 years of waiting at this point, and God comes and he confirms the promise. He says it is going to happen. In fact, it's going to happen in a year. Finally gives, you know, it's the first time God is ever going to give Abraham a timeline. So it's going to be a year. And gives him the sign of circumcision. It's kind of a token of that, kind of like a wedding ring we talked about, that no works can make you righteous. And so that is pretty much where we left off. I wanted to touch on one thing just as cleanup out of chapter 17 that we didn't talk about just because of time. Anytime I get talking about salvation, I get really fired up. You've probably noticed that. And that kind of tends to eat my entire outline. And so I ended up skipping a whole section. I kind of wanted to double back real quick to 17 and just mention it so that it was on, just so that if you go back and do the study yourselves, which I encourage you to do, I'll have talked about it just briefly. And that is Abram and Sarai getting their new names. And I referenced the fact that that was going to happen, and then I didn't preach on it at all because, like I said, I got really excited. So in chapter 17, you'll see in verse 5 that God changes Abram's name. He said, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." And then you skip down to verse 15, "And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be called the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." And so, I want to talk just a little bit about the name change. Abram, it's difficult. You go back and you look at these Hebrew words, and sometimes it can be a little tricky to say exactly what the names meant. But there are some really smart people that have done some good work on this. So just so you know, this is, archaeology and stuff that goes into this. So, you know, don't. This is not doctrine what the names are, but Abram pretty much means exalted father. And when he changes it to Abraham, it means father of a multitude. So it's similar, just it changes from exalted father to exalted father of a multitude, basically, is what happens here. And it is interesting in verse 5 because it says, "Of the father of many nations have I made thee." And we talk about the fact that after God goes through that sacrifice with Abraham, he starts speaking about the promises is in past tense. It's a done deal. As far as God is concerned, it's finished. It's a unilateral covenant. God will do it. As far as God is concerned, it has been done. And so Abraham here at this point, even though he's still a year away from having a child, God changes his name to the father of a multitude. The man who's the father of no one is called the father of a multitude. And then the same thing with Sarai. This one's even more difficult. Sarai, we think, meant princess. And Sarah means noble woman, which kind of makes sense because God, you know, in context here, what God says is that she's going to be a mother of nations and kings. And so, you know, someone who's a mother of kings, you know, would be a noble woman, you know, like a queen. And so that's kind of same principle as what's gone on with Abraham's name. It's a recognition of the fact that they are going to be, you know, their position has changed. And again, it's an accomplished fact, which is appropriate because the work has been done. Why has the work been done? Because we have a God who sees the end from the beginning. And so in that sacrifice, looking forward to Christ, you know, this work is done. It's also interesting, and this is the comment I wanted to make on this, aside from just noting what the name change that had happened, is that did you know that as Christians we get a new name when we get saved? It's a very, very cool thing. I love this. Revelation 2:17 is the cross-reference on that. And it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat out of the hidden manna, and will I give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So when we get to heaven, we're overcomers because we're in Christ. Then you get a white stone, and on that is a name, a special name that God has just for you. Isn't that kind of exciting? I'm excited to know that a name that God has, because it's kind of like, you know, you're born, and it makes sense when you think about it. When you're born, who names you? Your parents. And so when you get born again, who names you? Your new father, your heavenly father. Isn't that kind of a neat concept? That God does have that kind of parental relationship that when we're born of the Spirit, He wants to give us a name. And the implication here in the text, you know, we can't say for sure, but it says that no man knoweth it saving he that receiveth it. This the name that God is going to give us is so personal that it's a name that's just between us and God. It's the only two people that know it is you and God. God's going to have this name that He's going to call you that is something that only the two of you know. I mean, it's just so amazing. God wants that personal, intimate relationship with us. That's the kind of thing that you can get really excited about. And when does that name get recorded? Do you not get that new name until you actually arrive in heaven? No. We're not going to know that name until we arrive in heaven, but we're given that name at the moment of conversion. Just like here with Abraham and Sarai, the pattern holds. Abraham and Sarai get their new names before the meaning of those names is realized. You know, before they have any children, their names change as if they had children. And our names, our new special name that we get from the Lord, even before we're with Him in heaven, is still recorded. There's two scripture verses that indicate that. Philippians 4:3, And this is Paul speaking. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So their names are recorded in the book of life. And this is a little different, of course, than the white stone, but their names are already written down in the book of life. Now, I don't know if that's the names we call ourselves here, or if it's the new name that when you get to heaven and God checks in the book of life, because there's no, you know, St. Peter's not the gate, right? You all know that, right? Okay. But your name is written in a book. You need to be in the book to get into heaven. But Peter's not the one checking it. God is. And so I think it's likely that in the book of life, the name that gets written down is your unique, special name with God. In any case, that's recorded. These people are still alive, but their name's already written down in the book. And then Ephesians 2:5-6 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the principle here is, even though we're still here on the earth, you know, even though we're still going through this life, and even though we still have sin and we still experience all the struggles of the life, as far as God is concerned, we've been raised up with Christ and we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because where is Christ now? Sitting down at the right hand of the Father. His work is done. He's sitting down. And positionally, where are we? We're sitting with Christ in heaven. So positionally, it's a done deal. Which I think means that this name is written on the stone. It's already printed. The stone is ready to go. It's in heaven waiting for us. And that is an exciting thought. Okay, so that was it. That's all I wanted to say on the names. So now we get to chapter 18 and verse 1. And it says, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Marm. Now, anytime you see the word Lord all capitalized in the King James, that's your indication that the word is Jehovah, which is, you know, the proper name of God in the Old Testament. And it's, you know, it's a very special and sacred name of God. The Jews won't pronounce it. They'll just use the vowel or the consonants out of it, or the vowels. I can't remember what one of them. They leave it out because they won't do it. They won't do it. They just use the consonants, I think. Because it's special and it's holy, and we're not, of course, concerned with that. We recognize, you know, that the just kind of following the trappings of not saying. But the King James lets us know that is Jehovah, that is the name of the Lord when it's in all capital letters. And so this is God that's speaking of. And so God, the Lord Jehovah, appears unto Abram in the plain of Marm as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So as the readers, God is letting us know that this is God who's appearing. But Abram doesn't necessarily know that. Because you'll see in verse 2 that when Abram lifts up his eyes and looked, lo, three men stood beside him. So Abram lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? Does Abram look up and it says, and he saw that God was there? No, he says he saw that there were three men there. And so it's actually kind of unclear whether or not Abram knew who these three men were, if he knew that one of these was the Lord God. But anyway, so three men appear to him. And it's interesting to note also here that there's no mention that these people rode up. Now remember, you know, this is Abram's living in a more hostile part of Canaan here. You know, it's out in the plains, in the highlands. And it doesn't say they rode up or they walked up. It's just he's sitting there in the tent in the heat of the day and he looks up and there they are. Now that doesn't mean they just appeared. It just means it's, you know, that there is kind of already some indication probably to Abram that something is different about these visitors. Something is different. And you can see that in his reaction because he has this sense of urgency when he reacts to them. When he says, you know, he gets up and he runs to go see these visitors. So already, you know, we don't know exactly what he thought, but he's eager to go meet these people. And so who are they? Not to spoil it for you, but we're going to talk about who they are. First of all, two of these men are angels. And we know that because if you skip down to verse 22 in the chapter, which we haven't read, it says, and the men, these men who were visiting, turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. So two of them go on towards Sodom, and one of them stays behind to talk with Abram, who's clearly identified as the Lord here, so I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. And if you skip down to Genesis 19, verse 1, it says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot was in the gate. So these two men that leave the group to go to Sodom, they arrive to Sodom, and the scripture clearly identifies them for us that these two men are angels. Okay, that clear enough? So the two are angels. Now we know that angels are spirits. Hebrews 1:14 tells us this. I mean, angels are not people. Angels are spirits. But every time they show up in Scripture, almost always, not always, but almost always, when angels show up in Scripture, they're identified as men. They're described as looking like men, pretty much exclusively. And so that's not unusual to find that the angels here are described as looking like men. And that, of course, makes sense because what are angels? We've talked about this. The word angel means messenger. And so if you're going to send a messenger, for example, if we were going to send a messenger to Mexico, it would probably be a good idea that that messenger be able to do what? Speak Spanish. Probably a good idea, right? And so same kind of principle here. God is going to send his messengers, his angels, to talk to people. It makes sense that they would look like people, right? But they aren't men, all right? And so the third one is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, who we've already identified as Jesus Christ. And we know this because he appears as a man. And he's also here in the chapter. If you look at verse 13, it says, "And the Lord," all capital letters, "said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh?" And so when it refers to this person, there's referred to at the third person is called the Lord. And it's not just once. It's also in verse 17. "The Lord said," and it's in verse 20. "And the Lord said," and it's in verse 22. Abram stood talking with the Lord. And on and on and on. Throughout this chapter, this third person is referred to as the Lord, as Jehovah. So how do we know it was Jesus Christ? I've covered some of this a little bit already, but John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So no one has seen God the Father at any time, but we have seen Jesus Christ, who has declared God the Father to us, right? Because in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Does that make sense? So it's a little bit of this kind of the mystery of the incarnation, and it's especially fascinating to deal with it in the Old Testament because this is pre-incarnate. So he does. So at this point, this is why he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, is because he doesn't have a physical body yet. His whatever form he was in is like an angel. So he's not a man. He appears as a man just like the angels do, but he's not a man. Does that make sense? So it's a mistake to think that this is Christ in a human body. He's not in a human body, right? Any more than the angels are. They're not in human bodies. They're still still spirits, but they appear as men. And they are kind of tangible. And so people say, well, if it's not a body, if it's a spirit, how come they can eat? But again, this is not, even though this is kind of a mysterious thing, it's not unusual. Because the angels do eat, and we actually see that happen elsewhere in Scripture where this takes place. It's clearly not necessary for them to eat, but they can do it. Also, Jesus Christ, when he's resurrected, that's a little different because he actually has a body. He eats. And it's also interesting to know, and I think this I was pretty happy as I found this in my studies. And I think I'd heard this before, but it's always exciting for me, even when I've heard preachers say something, when I actually find it in the Bible myself, you know, I love that. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you, it's really good. Even when we tell you stuff from the pulpit and you think, okay, well, I know all that, it's so good to do Bible study on your own and kind of dig these kernels out for yourself because there's just something special when you get it yourself. And our resurrection bodies that we have, we're going to be like Christ's resurrection bodies. And they're going to be actual bodies, more so than what these angels had, these spirits had. But they'll be able to eat. Because Christ, we know in Luke 24:43, when he comes back in the resurrected body, they're having, you know, they're cooking the fish over the fire, and he eats that. And shows, you know, he doesn't need to. He can walk through walls and appear and disappear, but he can also eat. And this is what I was particularly excited to find out. There's probably going to be eating going on in the New Jerusalem. That's how you know that there's going to be Baptists in heaven, because there's eating going on. In Revelation 22, if you want to go look it up yourselves, Revelation 22, 2 and 14, it talks about the tree of life that's there and the special fruit that grows on it, and that those who are saved will have rights to the fruit. Which, you know, again, I mean, that's the purpose of it isn't because we're hungry and we need to eat, but there's still obviously, you know, it seems like some eating going on. And Revelation 19:9 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And there's going to be a very big banquet, kind of celebrating. All of us getting to heaven, that's going to be a fun time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think people probably will eat at that. It's not just a figurative thing. I think that's actually what's going to happen. So that's who we're dealing with. We got two angels and the Lord. The angel of the Lord, specifically Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, You see that Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and the three men, and he saw them, and he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself towards the ground, and he said, "My Lord," lowercase, "if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." And so this question emerges is, did Abraham know who he was speaking to? And it's kind of a mystery. We're not going to solve it here tonight. But this is pretty much what's going on. Abram is sitting in his tent in the middle of the day. He's sitting in the door. And it's kind of implied in the text from the fact that he's sitting there. It's the middle of the day. He's probably praying or meditating or spending some time with the Lord, because, you know, otherwise he would be working or doing something. But he's taking a break here in the heat of the day to spend some time, likely with God. We don't know that for sure, but I think that's a fair guess, just knowing the character of Abraham. And we also know that this chapter follows, it would seem, very closely on the heels of the whole circumcision event and all this kind of stuff. So he's just come through this remarkable experience with God, and God has left off talking with him, and he's sitting here, and how could you not be spending some time mulling over what God has said and what all this means, and it's a year until all this happens, but how is God going to do that? And it makes sense that, because he's still old, you know, God has come, he's reeking from the promise, and he's given him a token of the promise, but God still hasn't told him how he's going to have this son, and it would make sense that he's probably sitting there and he's wondering, and he started to say, you know, okay, God, how is all this going to work? And so as this is going on, he looks up, and all of a sudden here come three people. And at the very least, Abraham is probably recognizing that this visit is providential. It's providential that he's been talking to God, he's been asking some questions, and all of a sudden here come some visitors. And it doesn't happen probably very often where Abram's at. You know, the travelers that are going, you know, they're traveling between Ur and Egypt, you know, which would be the major trade routes, of course. They're going through the cities of the plains. So where Abram's at, he probably doesn't get a lot of visitors. He's kind of out of the way. So we have four clues. The first one is that he identifies them as men. And this is clearly how they appeared. And so does that mean that he didn't know who they were? Hard to say. Then the second clue that we have is that he bowed himself to the ground. And the Hebrew word there for bowed is used of worshiping God. When that word is used a lot of times, most of the time in fact, it's in reference to people who are worshiping God. This is how they do it. They bow down and worship God. But this word is also used very frequently, not as much, but frequently, in reference to other people. When Joseph's brothers, later in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers come to talk to him, they bow themselves down in front of him. It's the exact same word. And some of the other patriarchs, and then when you get into, you know, later in the Kings and Chronicles, people do this in front of the kings, or just in front of people they respect, God's prophets. So it doesn't mean that he recognized them as God, that he bowed them down. It might mean that, but it doesn't necessarily. Then, of course, clue three is he refers to them as my Lord. Now, this my Lord here is not in all capital letters. It's not Jehovah. This my Lord here is Adonai. It's an entirely different word, Adonai. And Adonai is used of God. It is one of the divine names of God, because it means my Lord, which is an appropriate term to use when speaking to God. But again, this is also a term that's used of men. It's, you know, anyone who's a Lord is referred to that way. So it is kind of interesting, because he refers to him as my Lord here, and later, once it's become clear that he's speaking with God, the text changes to Jehovah. So this could almost indicate that he doesn't realize who he's talking to. He gives him a title of respect, of great respect, in fact, but not a title that's exclusive to God, which it seems like Abraham might have done, had he known. And then clue four is he calls himself thy servant. He says, you know, if I found favor, pass not from thy servant. So he considers himself a servant of these people. So maybe that does mean he recognizes this person as God. Or, as I've suggested, that it's my opinion, and it's just that, my opinion, that Abram is aware that these people are probably angels, or that at least in some way they're messengers from God that God has sent to talk to him. And so he's giving them a lot of respect, but he may not know that he's actually talking to God until later. And in any case, the point that is relevant to take away from this is, for us today, or for Christians specifically that I'd like to drive home tonight, is that Abraham is a hospitable person. And I think it's safe to say that whether or not he knew that these people were angels, or knew that they were God, or he didn't, you know, his reaction, I think, was you see the character of Abraham in his reaction to these people that just show up at his doorstep. He's not upset that he's inconvenienced. He doesn't say, oh man, now I got to feed and take care of these guys. He rushes to take care of them. And he treats them with huge respect. Huge respect. And it's a lesson to us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:2, it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. The Bible says you need to remember to do it, to entertain strangers, to take care of people outside of your own home and outside of your own circle. And it tells us why. There's kind of this interesting thing. It says, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Isn't that a fascinating concept to think about? That you could entertain angels without even knowing it? Now, we don't know here if Abram, but it's possible that for a time here, Abram was entertaining angels and wasn't aware of it. Now, later he's going to know that he's doing it, but I think it's possible that at least initially, he wasn't aware of the fact that he was entertaining angels. Now, if you knew, you would want to react like Abraham did, wouldn't you? You'd want to go get the fatted calf and get the best of everything and take care of them and say, oh, you just take the load off and do all this. And that's how you would treat them if you knew that that was an angel, right? Most of us would react that way, I think. But here's the thing. Anytime you take care of people who are strangers to you, it's possible you're entertaining an angel. So how should you treat that person? You should treat them as if they might be an angel. I mean, it changes your perspective if you'll take that truth in and realize that this is for today. I mean Hebrews. I mean, we're not talking about apostolic miracles and things like this. You know, where it was speaking in tongues. I mean, it's not at all in that context. I mean, this is a very much for today, that we not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And the point here is, of course, that Christians should be hospitable. We should be hospitable. I mean, look at the hospitality of Abraham in verse 4. He says, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched. He's begging them to let him take care of him. And how different is that from our normal reaction? I think especially in America today, it's, you know, our reaction to entertaining people in our homes is that it tends to kind of be a burden. And it's a lot of work. And Abraham, however, is kind of on the opposite end of that. He is excited to do it. He wants to have the opportunity to take care of these people. He says, rest yourselves under the tree. He doesn't ask him to help with the dishes. He says, you go sit down and relax and let me take care of you. And he says, and I'll fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. You know, he's going to spend some time in conversation with them and talk to them after their journey. And he says, and after that, you'll pass on. I don't want to keep you for a long time. I just want to take care of you briefly. And therefore you are come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. And so Abraham goes into the tent unto Sarah, and he says, you know, quickly get ready and make, you know, the best stuff we've got, the fine meal. Now Abraham makes what I think in my household would be a mistake here, which is he tries to tell her how to cook. But Abraham, just what he's doing here is he's instructing Sarah that he wants her to get the best stuff, you know, get him the best stuff. And then he goes to the herd and he runs. He's running to do this. And he gets a calf, tender and good. He picks out one of the best ones. And so he grabs one of his servants and he says, dress it, you know, get it ready to eat. And then he goes and he gets butter and milk to dress the calf, to make it. I mean, this sounds good. I would eat this. And then he sets it before him and he stands by under the tree to watch him eat. He's not even, you know, he's just absolutely focused on taking care of him. And so this hospitality of Abraham is an example to us. In the Christian life, this is something that I don't know how many of you knew this, but did you know that the office of pastor, or what the Bible frequently refers to as a bishop, it's the same word, that one of the requirements to be a pastor is that you be given to hospitality? Did you know that? That's actually on the list. It's one that people don't think about very much. 1 Timothy 3:1-2 says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Hospitality is actually listed before having an ability to teach and being a pastor. Isn't that interesting? And that's not just a single thing. Titus 1:7 has the same list, basically. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. It's a requirement in pastors that they be lovers of hospitality. So you're all invited over to my house later. It's also a requirement for taking on a widow. Did you know that? That the church is going to take on a widow. And this is something that the church is supposed to do. If there's a widow who doesn't have anybody to take care of her, you know, she doesn't have a husband, she doesn't have any sons who are taking care of her, the church is one of the workings of the church is to take care of those people. But there's some requirements. They don't take on just any widow. They have to meet a certain standard. And that standard's in 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10. It says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. They have to be a certain age. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers. So there's this whole list. They have to be a certain age. They have to have been faithful to their husband. They have to be the wife of one man. They have to have a report of good works. They have to have raised children. And they have to have been hospitable. Lodge strangers. Because the church is going to take this person in, and it's important that that person have lived up to that standard, and then they themselves took people in. The list goes on. But so you say, okay, well, good. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a widow looking forward to be taking care of the church. I don't have to be hospitable. Wrong. Romans 12 is a chapter that talks about being part of the body of Christ. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12. We're all members of one body. We should find our gifts and use those in the body. And then it says this in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Those are all things we're familiar with, right? We're supposed to be hopeful. We're supposed to be patient. We're supposed to be continuing in prayer, that we're supposed to be generous. And what's the very next thing in that list? Given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. It's one of supposed to be one of the characteristic virtues of Christians is that we're hospitable. 1 Peter 4 says the same thing. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This is a concept we're very familiar with, right? The primacy of love, of charity, of that agape, selfless love. But how do you have that kind of love for people? Well, guess what? This verse continues. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. We need to be hospitable people. And it's too easy in this day and age. And honestly, you know, Heather and I are absolutely guilty of this ourselves. And it's something that we've kind of started to talk about a little bit. Is that it's too easy. And it's not. I love in this church that we get to have lunch together after church. I mean, it's a wonderful thing that we do, and it's a great time of fellowship. But sometimes it's easy just to say, okay, well, that was good enough. You know, we did that, and so we just kind of check off our fellowship box for the week, and we'll see you all again on Wednesday night. And that's kind of it. That's kind of all we do. And that really ought not to be the way it is. Christians ought to be known by their hospitality, and we have a wonderful opportunity here. I mean, the world is just hard. I don't know if any of you noticed that, but the world can kind of be a drag. And spending time with other Christians is a real encouragement. And so the scripture tells us that we ought to be given to hospitality, and especially towards each other. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. We ought to be excited to get together, and I would really like to see that happen more in our church. I mean, just because it's so important that we get to know each other and we build those kind of relationships and that we be hospitable people. All right, I'm going to close with this then. They start having this conversation, and they in verse 9, and they say unto Abraham, they say, where is Sarah thy wife? It's interesting, they know her new name. I like that. And so Abram's got to have some sense of talking with these people. Something's going on if he doesn't know already. And so he says, behold, she's in the tent, in verse 10. And then of course, the character of this person, you know, it's pretty clear here that this is the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ who's speaking. He said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And so this is it. I mean, this phrase, the time of life here, almost certainly refers to how long it takes to have a baby. I mean, so 9 months later, I'm coming back, and you're going to have a son. I mean, this is, because the Lord had initially told Abraham, you know, it's going to be a year. And so this is probably, guessing, about 3 months later. And Abraham's, it's also possible that according to the time of life refers to just a whole year. So this could, in any case, these visitors are here sometime between a year and days and 3 months after chapter 17 in the conversation about circumcision. And so this time the Lord reveals very clearly that he knows about the promise that God's been given to Abraham and identifies himself as the one who is involved in it and says, I'm going to return unto the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it. She's making bread. She's back in the tent, whatever she's doing. But she's listening in on the conversation because they're at the tree, kind of just outside the tent. And she's what are they talking about? And she overhears him say, "I'm going to come back in 9 months, and Sarah's going to have a son." And what's her reaction to it? Well, she says, you know, it gives us a little commentary that they're well stricken in age, and they are. Abraham's 99, and Sarah's, I don't have it written down, she's in her 80s. And so it ceased to be with her after the manner of women. You know, she's not able to bear children. She can't do it. And so she laughs within herself. Now you recall that Abraham has laughed previously when God comes to speak with him. But when Abraham laughs, it's evident from the context that it's a laugh of wonderment and joy. Whereas here, it's clear that it's not wonderment and joy that she's laughing. She's scoffing. She laughs within herself and says, "After I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" You know, she says, not only am I old, but Abraham's old. You know, neither one of us is able to have kids. And she said, "Shall I have surety bear a child which am old?" And then this remarkable thing happens. God very clearly reveals himself now, finally, in verse 14. And he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" This is one of the best verses in the Bible. This is one of those peak kind of verses in Scripture right here. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And I just want to meditate on that for a moment tonight, and we'll end with that. Is anything too hard for God? Now, the word "hard" here is actually the same word as "wonderful" in Scripture. It's the same word. You could absolutely render this as "anything too wonderful for the Lord." Is anything too wonderful for God? The word is "pala." It means to be marvelous, to be wonderful, to be surpassing, to be extraordinary, to be beyond one's power, difficult to do. I mean, "hard" is an absolutely appropriate translation of this word. But "hard" doesn't really capture the full. Something that is so hard to do that it's just wonderful and marvelous. I mean, that's what's being said here. Is anything so hard and so marvelous and so spectacular, so beyond human ability? Is there anything like that that's too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything like that that's beyond the ability of God to do? To ask the question is basically to answer it, isn't it? What does Jesus Christ say? In Matthew 19:26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." With God all things are possible. Amen? I love this. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And so often, and this is absolutely true of me, I'm so guilty of this, that we come to God and we say, and you kind of have this attitude of, "God, if it's not too much trouble, or if it isn't too hard, or God, if I'm not asking for too much, could you do this?" And that's not the attitude we come with. We understand that God doesn't always do what we want, and God doesn't always do things our way, but there is nothing too wonderful for God. You can't ask for something so big and so grandiose and so beyond imagining that it's beyond God's ability to do. Now, it may not be His will to do it, but it's certainly not too difficult for Him to do. And that is an exciting thing for the Christian life, an exciting thing to know that nothing is too wonderful for God. Nothing. Whatever it is in our lives that we need, whatever it is that's missing, whatever it is that we don't have, and there are a lot of things that we should have that God has told us we should have, and things that God wants for us that we don't have, and we say, "It would be too wonderful for that to happen in my life." You know, so I think some people honestly have that attitude, is that, you know, it would be so wonderful to have a perfect marriage. It would be so wonderful to have a good relationship with my kids. It would be so wonderful to be bold in sharing the gospel with people. It would be so wonderful if I could have patience in dealing with tribulation. It would be so wonderful if all these things that we know from Scripture that God absolutely wants for us. So you don't have to. It's not a question of whether or not it's God's will. But we say it would be so wonderful if that were true. And then you have to ask yourself, well, why isn't that true? Is it because it's too wonderful for God? It's not because it's too wonderful for God. Is anything too wonderful for God? And if we would ask ourselves that question when we're considering what's missing in our lives, I think it would change our attitude. Nothing is too wonderful for God. If you'll turn, and we absolutely will end with this, the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Just over a little bit in your Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And this is the story of David. And he's tried to bring the ark. He's made Jerusalem the capital of the kingdom. And he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to the temple. It's going to be a tabernacle. It's going to be a tent. Solomon's going to build the temple. And he's tried once to bring it in. and the Philistines attack. And so he has to ask God what to do, and God gives him the battle plan. He goes out and he defeats the Philistines. And so then they try to bring the ark safely to Jerusalem a second time, and the Philistines attack again. And he goes and he asks God what to do, and God gives him a different battle plan. He goes and he defeats the Philistines. So then he tries to bring the ark in a third time, and this time it begins to fall, and Uzziah tries to stabilize it, and God strikes him dead, and so they just put it in the house, and they just leave it there. And so finally, though, David has gotten everything ready. He's really sought the Lord. Okay, God, apparently we need to pay more attention, because, you know, they didn't really pay attention to what God said, how the ark should be handled. They weren't handling it the way they were supposed to. And of course, this guy dies. And so then he said, okay, so we're going to do it all right. So they get everything just right out of the scriptures, ready for it in Jerusalem. And he gets all the priests and everybody together. And finally, it's time. And so they bring the ark and they come into Jerusalem. And it's just one of the highlights of David's life. Because they finally brought the ark, you know, the mercy seat of God, into Jerusalem, into his capital. You know, it's one of these moments of what David has been looking for in his life, is to kind of unite that spiritual with his political, you know, building the kingdom of Israel. And so he's just, I mean, you can imagine what must be going through David's mind. He's finally accomplished this thing. It's been a goal of his for so long. The ark is coming to Jerusalem. And so he writes this psalm. It's one of those psalms that's not, you know, that's not contained in the book of Psalms. It's here in Chronicles. And he writes the psalm to God. If you look at verse 7, it says, on that day, David delivered his first psalm to thank the Lord into the hands of Asaph and his brethren. This is his first psalm. And this is it. And it starts in verse 8. Excuse me. He says, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing songs unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. And this wondrous works here is the exact same word as anything too hard for the Lord. This wondrous is the exact same word as anything too wondrous for the Lord. And of course it's not, because David here is saying, talk ye of his wondrous works. God is doing wondrous works. And guess what? We ought to be talking about them. We ought to be talking about those wonderful things that God does, those things that people would say, that's too hard. Somebody says, you know, God can't do that. God, you know, there's nothing that wonderful. We ought to be able to say that nothing is too wonderful. We ought to be talking about that. If you keep reading in verse 10, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works. Same word. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. We ought to remember the marvelous things that God has done. Because it is too easy to get discouraged and to think that something is too wonderful for God. And so what's the solution for that? It's like David's psalm here. What ought we to do? We ought to remember his wonderful works, his marvelous works. Skip down to verse 23. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen. His marvelous works, same word, among all the nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let the men say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. I just had to read the whole thing. I just absolutely can't. I just love that, the first Psalm of David. That's our God. That is our marvelous God, and we ought to be consumed with talking about him, with talking about his wonderful works. And you know, and that's, and again, just when we talk to people about salvation, it seems too wonderful, doesn't it, that God could do that? It seems too wonderful. that God could wipe away those sins. We talked about on Sunday that he could take that law and nail it to the cross and blot out the handwriting of the law against us. It seems too wonderful. But is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord, and we ought to talk about that. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for how wonderful you are, and God, that we can have this relationship with you, God, where you have a special name just for us. What an exciting, exciting future we have to look forward to. God, while we're here, we know that there's things you've asked us to do. You said if we love you, we should keep your commandments, and God, we know that one of those commandments is to be hospitable. So I just pray that we would really be inspired by the example of Abraham, and God, that we would take this to heart, that we would be hospitable people, that we would be eager to share what we have, recognizing that it all comes from you. And God, that sometimes if we'll be hospitable, we may have the great pleasure of entertaining angels even if we don't know it. Thank you so much for your shed blood on Calvary. Thank you for every person that's here. I ask now that you would just keep everyone safe as they travel home. Keep us healthy. We trust it all into the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.